If you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to look again. We've already looked once this morning in that brilliant presentation from Ruth and Tony at stories and parables that Jesus taught about the lost. And I'm sure it won't have escaped your attention that I've got as a heading this morning, the lost four. I'm sure it also won't be a mystery to you who the fourth one might be, but we're going to come to that a little bit later. So we come to our passage of scripture this morning. I want us to notice, friends, and indeed to be very aware of the fact that the headings are a great help to us, but they're not part of God's infallible word. So we're going to study God's infallible word, and just as we do, let's come and let's pray briefly again together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and your word is truth. We do thank you for those who have written helps and commentaries and Bible studies and our daily Bible notes to help us understand your word. But help us always to remember that they are written by fallible men and women. It is your word and your word alone that is infallible. And that is what we would want to major upon. It's what we want to base our lives upon, and it would be what we'd want to act upon. We thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you will open it to our hearts as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you think of the word lost. And I did look it up in the dictionary, and there's an amazingly large number of ways in which we use the word lost, from the trivial. I was in Colchester yesterday, and for a moment I was lost in a side street and I didn't know the way back to the bus station or whatever, to the serious and the very solemn. And when we hear maybe of, tragically, as we've heard in the news recently, of some ships of refugees that have gone down, and so many people have been lost. And that's a euphemism, of course, for drowned and dying at sea. And we have before us this morning a chapter, as we have it, obviously not a chapter in the original writings, but put into a chapter, and very sensibly too, of those who were lost. And as you can see the title up there, The Lost Four. I want us to notice two things this morning, and I know I often say this, but I think it's very, very helpful, that if you only remember one thing this morning, I want you to remember the reason why Jesus told these stories, why Jesus told them these parables. It is also always important, as Ruth highlighted too, to remember the context. And the context, as we've already had quoted this morning, is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Jesus had tax collectors and sinners gathering round him to hear him. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me very joyful and happy that these were the people that Jesus spent time with. I hope I don't bore people too often, and I can promise you this is the only reference to my work as a town pastor, but many years ago when I first started as a town pastor, and I don't know whether the young man was a Christian or not, but I suspect he might have been. And he came up to me in the streets of Ipswich in the early hours of the morning and said, if Jesus was on earth now, he'd be out here with us, wouldn't he? And I agreed with him. We agreed with him. That is where he would be. I don't know about you, but I thank God that we have a pastor who goes into a pub in town and talks to people where they're at. I know that there are some people who have a problem or a difficulty with this. I can only tell you how I feel. I thank God that our pastor is not staying in his study and eating his lunch there, wherever he eats, but one day a week he goes down in the pub. And I know sometimes it's difficult. And I know sometimes, as I'm sure he's told you, he doesn't see necessarily any change or any movement. But that is where he's at. And I trust we all thank God for our non-Christian friends. We all thank God for the places where he's put us, where it's sometimes very difficult. It's sometimes almost impossible, but we know that we are insufficient for these things in any case, and we draw upon the strength of God because his grace is sufficient for all these things. So I'm hoping that we can remember this morning. The theme. Have I done something wrong, Ruth? Have I got... Right. The front one. That's okay. The theme. That's right. Thank you. Yes. If you remember nothing else this morning, please, friends, remember the theme of this whole chapter. The theme is quite simply the Father's great love for those who are lost. For those who are lost. And we've had part of the chapter read to us, And the part that we haven't had read to us, we've been reminded of through Ruth's presentation. And you notice again and again throughout this chapter that there is rejoicing and there is celebration. And there is rejoicing and celebration, not just here on earth, but in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven, in verse 7, over the sheep. Rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. Rejoicing in heaven, verse 10, over the coin that was found. But that's interpreted, and the illustration there is an illustration of rejoicing in heaven, in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. There is rejoicing, there is celebration, there is compassion, there is love. And that is the theme of our message this morning. That is the theme of this passage of Scripture. The Father's great love for those who are lost. We began our service of worship this morning by reading from 1 John chapter 3 about the great truth that we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We are His children. And sometimes in the battle of life, and sometimes in the hurly-burly, and sometimes in the everyday work and witness that we have, we may sometimes lose sight of this, that the Father loves them. It may be very difficult. It may be very difficult for you if you have that, if you have an awkward relative, if you have, if you're at school or at college and you have a really awkward person, in some ways you get on with them and you relate to them, but when it comes to talking about your faith, it's so difficult. It's so awkward. The Father has a love for them. We have, your heart may go out to them, but His love is so much greater. He is the Heavenly Father. We emphasize things, don't we, friends? You know, there are times, aren't there, when if you can't get through to somebody with something, you try different ways and different methods and different things. And I see this in this passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning. And, well, as I've entitled it, The Lost Four. I want us to notice this morning, friends, and three of them are dealt with. And it's so interesting that if you go to more or less any commentary, they look at three parables and they stop at that time of celebration for the younger son who returned home. But I want to, and we'll come to the older one just a little bit later on, I want us to notice this morning that there are, I believe, four lost ones in this passage of Scripture. Yes, one is an object, a coin, but there is the sheep who is lost outside of the fold. And what a brilliant representation that was just a few moments ago this morning in the All Age Talk. There is a coin that's lost inside the house. There is a younger son who is lost outside the home. But then in those last few verses, there is such a poignant account of an older son who is lost inside the home. Let's go through them and just remind you of the main points to emphasise this morning. The lost sheep, a direct challenge, isn't it, to expose the terrible mistake that the Pharisees were making. Verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus immediately picks upon that. He immediately picks up that theme that they've introduced of who he welcomes. And he says, and teaches them a parable. But his answer to that question yearly through that parable is, yes, I do. And he teaches them the parable of the lost sheep. Their attitude to those who were wayward and lost was, well, at best ignore them and at worst despise them. It's an obvious challenge to believers at all times, isn't it? And I'm sure that each one of us finds, and I hope we find it, a precious God-given time when we're able to spend time with those people whom we know who are not the Lord's, who are not believers. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it, to think that there may be some of those, I don't know, you will, there may be some of them, and you are the only Christian they know. Now, I don't want to heap pressure upon you when I say this, because none of us are sufficient for these things. We draw upon God's power, God, the Holy Spirit, and we trust Him as we seek to live out the Christian life before them. I just want you to notice a few things. They're fairly obvious. There's nothing very special about this. It's very obvious as we read it through that God's search for the lost and the search of the shepherd for the lost is not a half-hearted one. You know, and that came through, didn't it, in this morning in that song. It went on and on. They went on and on, searching and looking everywhere. And that is what the shepherd does. The shepherd doesn't just say, and in fact, some years ago, and things don't always match truth, do they? I can remember we were on holiday in a country lane, and we stopped in a lane. There was a shepherd, and we had to wait while all the sheep went into the field, or the sheep went into a field, and there happened to be a sheep down the road, about 50 yards down the road. And I actually stopped my car in a lay-by, and I got out, and I said to the shepherd, I don't know if you know, but, you know, one of your sheep is sort of, I didn't use the word lost, but he's still 50 yards. She's still 50 yards down there. And the shepherd looked down and said, yeah, I know her. Yeah, she'll be along in a bit. Don't worry. He didn't go looking. He didn't go chasing after because he knew his sheep. And of course, elsewhere, aren't we? We're told in Scripture that Jesus is the good shepherd and he knows his sheep and he calls them by name. And how often, well, not how often, we've all experienced that, haven't we, friends? We've all strayed. We've all done wrong things. We've all strayed. There is a way in which all of us ought to identify with some of this and say at times we've been lost from the fold. Not cut off, not losing our salvation, but at times we just haven't been where we should be. And how lovingly the Father brings us back. And there may be somebody here, and I know there are some here, in our church, in our fellowship, who've got some testimonies of lives before they came to know the Lord, which spoke of considerable difficulty, degradation even, and times of great trial and lives which they'd gone off the rails, so to speak. And God came into their lives and transformed them. The search is not half-hearted, and the rejoicing is not half-hearted. It's, we might say, almost over the top, wouldn't we? I mean, if you lived, we live out in the country, don't we? What would we say if we had met a farmer and said, do you know, one of my sheep went astray yesterday and I spent all afternoon and most of the evening looking for that sheep. I found it up on the hills near the church or whatever, and I want you to come and rejoice because we're having a great time of celebration today. You think it's a bit over the top, isn't it? No. Not in this illustration. Yes, of course it's over the top in terms of the physical situation. But can you see, friends, that our Lord, who is the greatest teacher that's ever lived, is using extreme situations and is going deliberately over the top to emphasize the joy. Doesn't it thrill your hearts to think that when you became a believer, when you became a Christian, and our Lord doesn't lie, and Scripture doesn't lie, there was rejoicing in heaven. There are people who are going to be saved today in churches. We pray there might be somebody here in our church, but there are people in our country, in our churches, in our places of worship, who are going to hear the gospel today and be saved. There are people who, during the summer, have heard it on the beaches and in missions, and they're going to be saved. We were praying last Wednesday night. And I trust we're praying for mission ongoing all the time and not just for a fortnight next May, but we were praying for hearts and lives to be transformed. And Jesus tells us there's rejoicing in heaven where there is. It's very similar with the lost coin. The lost coin is very much the same, and with time moving on, I'm really not going to say very much about it, except to emphasise the extremities that woman would be put in. As Ruth said and illustrated so beautifully, the woman would have kept in those days likely her wealth in coins around her neck. And it was the custom to do so. And when she lost, she searched frantically until she found. And then she rejoiced. But I want us to move on in the time that remains this morning to the two sons. And first of all, one of the best known parables in the whole of Scripture. Now, many people have said, and I really do agree with them, that there is just one message, of course, that parables give us. A parable has one main message. That doesn't mean just to say that there is one main thing that we can glean from a parable. But again, the main message here is, of course, of the Lord seeking out to the lost. It's one probably that many can relate to here. Because there are people in all walks of life, and Christians are not immune from this, that we sometimes don't. We sometimes have breakdowns in relationships, even with those who are our parents or those who are our children. It happens, and it's very sad that it does. And there are probably some, I know there are some, who would, thinking through this, be able to relate so very well to this situation of the son who seems to be going off the rails, or the son who is going his own way. And of course, it could just as easily apply to a daughter. I want you to think, if I may ask you to do so, friends, this morning, just for a few moments yourself, of the spiritual application of this as I go through the main points of this parable, just to remind you of where they stand out. First of all, we have a very selfish request from the son. And I want, there's something which we need to understand. We can see it as selfish, but it's important to understand that for those who were listening at the time, the Jesus audience, most of what was going on and most of what he told them about would have been way, way beyond just a little bit selfish. For a son to go to his father and say, look, basically, I'm fed up here. Give me my share of what will become yours when you die. What he's really saying, you know, I really can't wait until you're dead. I can't wait until you're dead. Give it to me now. I want to go and enjoy myself while I'm still young. Now, if we put it that way, it's pretty offensive to us, isn't it? That a child would say that to a parent. You know, give me what's mine. I'm going to get it when you die, so why can't I have it now? You know, why can't I have what's my share now? But to the audience that Jesus would have been speaking to, the Jewish audience that Jesus would have been speaking to, it would have been even worse than that. That was an outrageous thing to do. And so, a selfish request hardly does it justice. The destination is a far and a distant country. For those who are lost, they go away a long way, don't they, so often. Again, the spiritual application there. The spiritual application. For those who drift, they seem to drift the whole way, don't they? As far away as possible. And what does he do with his wealth? Well, we all know, don't we? The wealth got squandered. Squandered his wealth in wild living. He becomes destitute and in great need. He reaches the lowest possible point. And the lowest possible point is wanting to eat the food that the pigs eat. Again, think about it, a Jewish audience, and he wants to eat pig food. But no one gave him anything. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Plenty going on in the world for those who have. Mirrored in the school playground, isn't it? The child who's got a big bag of very lovely sweets has got lots of friends. The friends go when the sweets go, and that's mirrored in the world. It's the same in the world. The world is always on the take. That is the world in which we live. That is the mindset of the world. He becomes destitute, he's in great need, and then he suddenly realizes his position and his separation from the father who loves him, and he comes to his senses. He determines in verse 18, we read, to go and seek forgiveness for him for all that he's done. He knows he has no right to be called a son anymore. And friend, if we truly realize our position before God and the very nature of our sinful hearts, we have no right to be called his sons and daughters, do we? We don't have the right to just march up to God and say, well, you created us, you ought to make us your son and your daughter. But he gets up and he sets off to go home. Will you notice with me then, for having looked at the son's situation, look at the father. The father was keeping a ceaseless watch for the son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. We read in verse 21. Sorry, we read in verse 20. His father was watching. If you're in the situation, friends, if you know someone who is in the sense lost, who has wandered away, they are not out of the Father's sight. I hope you don't think it's glib, because it isn't glib when we say, let's commit them to the Lord. Let's commit the lost. There are many members of this church, there are many friends of this church who have sons and daughters who are not the Lord's, who have relatives who are not the Lord's. And we regularly commit them to the Lord. And we know, and I would suggest to you, friends, we have scriptural evidence here, which ought to be of great comfort and assurance to us, that the Lord is watching them. The Lord is watching over them. It may not appear like that. The son didn't realize it, did he? The son didn't realize that his father was on the lookout. We're not going to read into scripture what's not there, but it's common sense. What would he have expected? Life would have gone on. He would have expected them to have been desperately sad that he'd gone, but life had moved on. But his father was on the lookout for him. And so his father saw him while he was a long way off, and his father's heart went out to him. We read, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And that speaks of the Father's love. It speaks of the Father's love to those who don't reciprocate that love. speaks of the Father's love for those who take no thought of the Father until that time when they realize their state, they realize their position before him. The Father did something that, again, to the Jewish audience would have been outrageous. The Father ran to his Son. Fathers didn't do that. In that society, the Son came to the Father to show respect to the Father. Fathers did not get up and run to their Son. There would have been a very sharp intake of breath for those who were following the story when Jesus said that. He's telling it, remember, to people who are criticizing him for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And what he's saying is, actually, they're the people I run to. They're the people I go to. They're the people I want to be with. Because you see, the righteous have no need. And we can put, of course, the word self in front of righteous there, can't we? The Father ran and he lost any dignity that he might have had. And the Father embraced him, whilst no doubt he was still thinking of the pigs. Those are the four things, then, that the Father's love brings to this story, to this parable. The Father's love, he's keeping watch. The Father's love, he's got his eyes on him. He sees him in the distance. The Father's love, he is filled with compassion, an ongoing compassion, and that compassion fills him, and he runs to his Son when he sees the Son coming. It is all about, will you notice, what the Father did. The Son can do nothing in this situation, just like you and I can do nothing to gain our salvation. It is all of grace. The Father does three things. He gives three gifts to the Son. And I just want to notice them as we come to him. He gives him a robe to clothe him, a ring to own him, and shoes to free him. These three gifts were significant. They ought to be significant to us too, friends. A robe to clothe him. In a very practical way, remember, he was probably stinking of pigs. That's where he'd been. So it covers the stench. There is a stench to God. It's the stench of our sin, our sinful hearts. Now, I know that it's easy to think of sins as acts, and it's easy, and I've done it myself. We slip into that mode of thinking, don't we? Well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I always try and tell the truth. I certainly don't covet my neighbour's wife. Actually, I'm pretty good. No, friend. Our hearts are desperately sinful in front of God. He says in Isaiah, our righteousness is like a filthy rag. And if you want to know what a filthy rag actually means, go and look it up or ask me afterwards. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag in his sight. We cannot stand before him. We have nothing to bring before him. It's been called the great exchange. The Lord takes our sin on his back and we're clothed with the robe of righteousness. The robe covers up the past of the Son. It covered up the stench. I'd go as far as to say, it doesn't matter in the illustration of the story, but probably go as far as it would cover up the stench so that everyone could greet the Son now. They could all greet him because the stench was covered. It's a robe that's given to us to cover the stench of our sin. A ring is given to him to identify him, probably the ring that he took off when he left. Because in those days, sons would have a signet ring which identified them with the family and with their father. And when he left and when he took his possessions, he would have taken off that ring and given it to his father. Well, he comes back now. It's a ring of adoption. We are God's children. We are adopted by him. I must confess, and you might know this and I don't, what the law is concerning adoption and past debts. But in Roman law of the time, and again the audience would have known this, when a person was adopted, young or old, their debts were cancelled. If you were adopted in Roman times and you had massive debts, by being adopted, you now were no longer the person you were. You no longer had the debts you had. And you were quite simply a new person entering into a new life. The old was indeed gone, and the new had come. And he was given shoes. Now, some translations have sandals. Sandals were worn by slaves, shoes were worn by free men, and it's shoes he was given. He was a free man. He was now a free man. If you like, and for those who like alliteration, the robe says you're forgiven. The ring says you are family. And the shoes say you are free. We want to look for a few moments, just as we draw to a close, at the lost son, the older one. There is another son, and I'm going to call him a lost son. Now, and you may want to take issue with that, but then, if I may just say that we're looking at a complete story here, the parable of the lost son is a heading in our scriptures. It is not a heading that Jesus used. In fact, in verse 11, Jesus makes a point of saying the man had two sons. And if you remember from the caption earlier on, this second son, the first son was lost outside of the home. He went into a far country. The second son stayed at home. The second son remained faithful in many, many ways. We're told in verse 31, he still has his inheritance. "You are always with me. Everything I have is yours," said the father to him. But let's just look for a few moments as we draw to a close. The older son. Just a few characteristics about him. He wasn't happy about his younger brother coming home, was he? In fact, one commentator I looked up said that if in the story it had been the older son who saw the younger son, he'd have gone out and boxed his ears and told him to go back to the far country. He wouldn't have got home. He'd have made sure his father never saw him. But he was angry. He was lacking in love. He was rude and he was competitive. He was very rude to his father. Again, this would have shocked the audience. You don't speak to your father like this. He was selfish and inconsistent. He was inconsistent. Do you notice he actually said, "I've never disobeyed you"? Hang on a minute. Never disobeyed his father. His father had just asked him to come into the house and celebrate. And he said, "I'm not coming." A few minutes later, "I've never disobeyed you." Bit of inconsistency here, he thinks. He's just over the top. He's just so wound up with everything that's going on for this younger brother who he thinks has gone off and now come back, and everybody's getting so excited. What about me? Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to the teachers of the law. And it's going to start to grate now. Because you see, with the lost sheep, well, yeah, okay, he's telling us where we should be. The lost coin, yes, okay, he's telling us how important it is to go and find the one who is lost. The younger son, oh, that's a terrible story, isn't it? Who would do that? That's awful. And yet, oh, yes, the father. But now, hang on a minute. He's been here all the time. He's been faithful. Now, who's he talking about now? Who's he getting at now? Well, I want us to notice, friends, and you may think through this, that this older son is working so hard that he's lost the love that should be there through all he did. Throughout what he does, he's proud. And fundamentally, I'd like to suggest, as we draw to a close this morning, that he could be a lesson for us all. I hope in one sense he's not. But what we need, I think, to note from this older son is that this older son is doing all that he does for acceptance from his father. And he finds it so difficult. And I find that, and I trust that we all take one little thought or one little lesson from this older son, which I believe is there, and I believe that lesson is that we are not as believers, as God's children, striving for approval. We can't earn approval. We can't earn anything with God. One of our hymns this morning, it's the hymn that we sang last week, and it's one of the reasons I chose it, because it has the word striving in it. And we're not those who should be striving. We're not those who should be striving from approval. We're those who should be acting from acceptance. We are accepted. There were two sons in this story, and they were both accepted by the father. The father loved them both. Both of them, in their different ways, grieved his heart. Both of them, in their different ways, are lessons to us, as they were to people of the time, that the father has such great love for his children. We are not saved to be slaves. We are not saved to be those who strive to in some way earn approval from God. We have his love. We have, through the Lord Jesus Christ, full salvation, and it is free. And as the father said to his older son, "You are always with me." You don't have to tell me of what you've done. You don't have to tell me of your life here with me. But as you're always with me, don't you want to do? Jesus is saying to those scribes and those Pharisees and those teachers of the law, and he's saying to us now, and I'm sure it's true, Wednesday night, last Wednesday night, what a thrill it was to be here Wednesday night with people from other churches. And if you're, I hope you've noticed that there's a prayer meeting first Saturday of every month. And I hope many will gather for prayer there. And we're going to be those who rejoice, aren't we? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice when people come into the kingdom, as we're trusting and praying they will do during a time of mission, yes, next year, but also before then. We're accepted. They're accepted. We come as we are bidden to come. And we rejoice that when we come, we are those who are not dead, but those who are alive again. We are not those who are lost. We are those who are found. I believe, as I've said, there are four lost in their very different ways. They're not all lost insofar as they need to have to be saved for the first time. But they are all in their different ways lost. And it can be easy as believers to become a little lost if we don't focus our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Because when we do that, it's only when we do that that the things of this world can grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you again this morning for your word is truth. We thank you for all that we are taught in this chapter about the lost. We pray now for those who are truly lost from your presence because they are not believers in this town and in this district. Again, we commit them to you. We pray for any who are lost and who are members of families represented in this church here this morning. Again, we commit them to you. Lord, would it be that, like that younger son, we don't wish them to become destitute. We don't wish them to become so upset and so distraught that they don't know where to turn and they have nothing to look for, but we do wish them to understand their position before you, the terrifying situation that they are in if they face eternity without you. And we do wish them to turn to you, and we commit them to you. We thank you that we believe your eyes are upon them. We believe your care is with them. We believe you are looking for them, and we pray that you would draw them to yourself. And we pray that you would make us diligent always to remember that we are yours. Through Christ, we are accepted. And all that we do for you. Not out of striving to earn your affection or earn your acceptance, but because we love you, because we're your sons and daughters, and we want to serve you in his name. Amen.